Certainly is a nice hall that we are meeting in here today. It's a wonderful air conditioning, too. This works very well, doesn't it? Almost too well. I had to turn that down a little bit. But in any case, for today's message, it would be a bit of a review, but they hopefully will be adding something new to some things we have been discussing over the last few years, because God's holy days, as we know, they are prophetic, and they are like a map in which each observance portrays an essential event in God's plan for humanity. And so for years, the Church of God believed that Pentecost represented the giving of God's Holy Spirit, and that has been the focus of the celebration and the messages that were given in this celebration about the Spirit of God for God's people. One of the largest CLG groups has an article on their website that states this. It says, Pentecost is represented in the later harvest after the early barley harvest. It's a holy day and is described in Leviticus 23:15-22. This was also a first fruit offering, which was holy to the eternal. And God's people are called first fruits. So it's fitting then that God gave his Holy Spirit, which is his guarantee of resurrection to eternal life, to his church on this Feast of Harvest. Notably, they say, God ends the description of this Feast of Weeks with the instructions to Israel to leave the corners of their fields unharvested for the poor to eat. And they conclude that everyone is included in the meaning of this day. And this, you know, I think there is truth in this article, but is it entirely accurate? Is everyone included in the meaning of Pentecost? Well, perhaps indirectly, but the question is, does the Feast of Weeks only represent the giving of the Holy Spirit? Another website states this. They write, the meaning of Pentecost is God's equipping his church with the power of his Spirit so that he will be glorified among the nations. God's plan for being glorified among the nations was to form the church, and the necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is his Holy Spirit. And so that's where they leave the definition of, or the meaning of, the holy day today. Now, the Holy Spirit is obviously extremely significant. There is no doubt that it is an essential step for anyone who is called to be a part of God's plan, either for the church, but God's plan for all of mankind. However, is this step, this necessary step in conversion, all that Pentecost portrays? Or is there more? Let's go to Leviticus 23. You know, I had asked myself this question several years ago, and pieces of the puzzle were put together, and, you know, we were shown that there's more to Pentecost than giving of the Holy Spirit. There's actually much more to it. And we've heard a few sermons over the last few years, but there is an element, of course, of meat in due season. In addition, there has been some fine-tuning, I think, of this knowledge. We are growing. We are all growing in grace and knowledge, God's influence in our lives and what he is allowing us to understand. And so today I would like to consider again the transcendent meaning of Pentecost and count the evidence that is supporting this truth. And there are 7 weeks in the count to Pentecost, 7 sets of 7. And so today I would like to offer 7 sets of evidence regarding the day that we celebrate today. So we had celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 weeks ago, and in ancient times, during that 7-day feast of unleavened bread, there was a ceremony performed by the priest which is inextricably linked to Pentecost. That ceremony is known as the wave sheaf offering. In Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 10, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the wave sheaf explained here, it's something that represents an enormous importance in the lives of Christians. And while many do not agree about what the full meaning of Pentecost is, among the churches of God, there is widespread unanimity as to what the wave sheaf portrays, and that portrays Christ. And so it states that this offering was to be a sheaf of the first fruits. And we know that Christ is the first of those first fruits to be raised from the dead. And he is the beginning of God's spiritual creation in mankind. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he said, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, them that slept, it is speaking of all people that have died. Well, I think generally speaking, but in particular, it's speaking of the faithful people of God that are sleeping in their grave, the dead in Christ. John chapter 20. Rich with symbolism in the ceremony, the wave sheaf represents the fact that Christ would be first to be resurrected as a righteous spirit being, but not only raised, but ascending to the Father and to the family of God in heaven. You see, the wave sheaf was harvested just after the Sabbath had ended, and the grain was cut off from the earth. And Christ was resurrected just after the Sabbath had, the seventh-day Sabbath had ended, and he was resurrected on the third day. However, the sheaf was lifted up and waved before God and offered to him the following morning. Christ also ascended to heaven the following morning. Mary Magdalene and the Mary, the mother of James, were the first to come to the tomb, and they came to the tomb at the break of Sunday morning, just before the sun was rising. It was still dark when they arrived. But when they got there, Christ's body was already gone. He was already risen. John 20, and wrong chapter. John 20, in verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the eternal out of the, or the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him. And then Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw that the linen cloths were there, but he did not go in. But Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And so, obviously, Christ had been risen. He was gone already. The body was gone already, in fact. And Mary, after these people left, Mary stayed behind for a few moments, and she wept there. She wanted to be with Christ. She was wondering where he had gone, and she had supposed that some people may have even stolen away his body. While she was crying, she saw two angels that appeared to her and asked her why she was weeping. And then she saw a man that she did not, or a person, an individual that she did not understand who it was, but it was Christ. And he asked her why she was weeping. And then he said this to her in verse 17. He said, after she realized who it was and she was excited about seeing him, crying out to him, teacher, she said, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. In other words, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Christ had not ascended yet. But what was he waiting for? I mean, he was raised from the dead more than 12 hours or at least 12 hours prior to this encounter. Why hadn't he ascended? Well, I believe it was because he was waiting for the wave sheaf offering to be presented. You see, the wave sheaf was lifted up by the high priest, and it was waved back and forth to be accepted by the Father. And it's believed the ceremony took place around 9 a.m. in the morning. So picturing Christ, he too would be lifted up to heaven and ascending to heaven and be accepted of the Father. But it was not time yet when Mary had seen him here. The Savior hadn't ascended because he was fulfilling a vital step in God's plan. And this plan was pictured by the holy days, and it was pictured by the ceremonies thereof. And so he waited until the moment the high priest would offer the sheaf, and then Christ ascended to God. And it didn't happen much long after this event, this time, moment here where Mary first saw him. And so Mary saw him again After this, so this first encounter here, he said he had not ascended. He said, don't touch me. But shortly after this meeting, Matthew 28, we won't go there. I'll mention some scriptures, and you can jot them down and look them up if you like later. There's actually a lot more scriptures involved than what I will cover today. But Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10 tells how he was again seen by Mary. But this time it says she held him by the feet and worshipped him. He didn't say, don't cling to me, don't touch me at that time. And that is because I believe he had already ascended to the Father and he had come back. I mean, you're in and out of space of time when you're a glorious spirit being here. He didn't need, you know, he could have spent to the Father and been reunited and rejoiced and spoke with him and everything. And it would only be a few moments if necessary. And then come back down to the earth and appear to these people again. And then after this event, he would appear to the disciples many times over the next 40 days, teaching them and telling them of what would happen and what they should prepare for. Let's go over to Colossians 1. And so the first point is that Christ was the first of the first fruits to be raised from the dead. He was portrayed by the wave sheaf offering occurring within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Colossians 1 in verse 18 says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Preeminence. So Christ is the first in rank and order of the spiritual resurrections. And he is the reality of what the wave sheaf pictured. And on the day of the week that the wave sheaf was offered, the count to Pentecost would begin. And therefore Christ, we see, and the sheaf are intimately connected to the Feast of Weeks, the day that we celebrate today. Back to Leviticus 23, I should have told you to put a ribbon there, and if you have one, you might want to go ahead and put it there. We'll turn back here frequently. Pentecost is a Greek expression meaning 50th. And God declares that the beginning of the count to the 50th day begins the morrow after the Sabbath. And Leviticus 23 and in verse 15 this time, this was read earlier by Mr. Bradick, but we'll go ahead and read it again. It says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. So the biblical command is that 7 Sabbaths are to be complete. And then the day after the 7th Sabbath is the 50th day, and the observance begins. And so in order for Pentecost to be in full swing of observance, we must have 7 weeks containing 7 Sabbaths, and then we add 1 day to that, and it's the day 50. So these are interesting numbers, 7 sets of 7. But we see that the last set of 7, there's a day added to it. 7 plus 1 is 8. 8. And as we know, the numbers play a role in the scripture symbolically and prophetically, and they often represent something that's beyond the count itself. Now, interestingly, the number 8 is one of these prophetic numbers, and it represents a new beginning. And it's Ethelbert Bullinger who wrote this in his book, Number in Scripture. He realized this truth, something that the Church of God has understood for some time. He said, as 7 was so called because the 7th day was the day of completion and rest, so 8, as the 8th day, was over and above this perfect completion and was indeed the first of a new series, as well as being the 8th. Confirming this representation that Bullinger spoke of, just a few examples. There are many in the scriptures, but a few examples. 8 people were saved inside the ark after the flood, and this was a new beginning. These 8 individuals started a new beginning for humanity after the flood. Male children were also to be 8 days old when they were circumcised, picturing a new beginning for that individual as one of God's people. The 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the last great day. It's known as that. That's what people refer to it as and what it's referred to in the scriptures. And it pictures the completion of the millennium, the 7,000-year period, when the 8th millennium will be a new beginning for all of humanity. And so these numbers, 7 representing completion, 8 being new beginning, and then 50, they play a significant role in the day that we celebrate today. And even though today is the 50th day, it's also the beginning of the 8th week since the count began. And therefore, this day, I think, pictures a new beginning, a new beginning. But what kind of new beginning? And for whom? Well, let's consider more symbolism. If you just turn over a page or two to Leviticus 25, more symbolism found in the count of Pentecost. You know, out of the 66 books and more than 783,000 words in the Bible, there are only two enumerations with seven sets of seven plus one. And both of these counts are commanded by God. Now, the first is Pentecost, which we've already read about, but the second is the count to the Jubilee. And this comes just a few pages after the instructions for the holy day observance. And God instructed his people to keep this observance every 50 years. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 12, he says, "You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it's a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." So the jubilee was to take place after 7 years of the Sabbath land rest, seven sets of seven. And then the year of Jubilee was to be a major component, therefore, of Israel's economic system. It was a time when everyone would set the bondservants free. They would return to their homes, property and possessions that may have been pawned or, you know, sold because of need of the family. They would be returned to the rightful owners. Debts would be forgiven at that time. It was a time of liberty, as it states, a type of new beginning, if you will, a type of new beginning for the people and for the land. Sadly, there is no record of Israel ever keeping the Jubilee. And some argue that it was never actually practiced, and they cite the reason because there's a lack of biblical and also extra-biblical evidence indicating that it was observed. Michael Hudson wrote this in the Bible Review. He said, "Many have regarded the Jubilee law as nothing more than a utopian ideal, more an expression of social idealism than a practical policy." And so it seems that the ancient Israel did not consider the Jubilee as practical. Of course, from a human standpoint, it might not seem practical. But whether or not it was ever kept really, I think, misses the point I want to make today anyway. And that is that God was declaring it was to be practiced. Because the Jubilee, it would ensure that monopolies would not form and people would not take control of various areas of land or various markets. People would not be forced to a life of servitude because of debt incurred while trying to make ends meet. It said that bondservants would be set free and people were restored to the land of their inheritance and the property that they owned. Debts were forgiven. It was a time of rest even, as it says, of working the land. And yet God declared in other scriptures that, hey, don't worry, you're not going to starve. I'm going to take care of you. You keep these years, the Sabbath land rest and the year of Jubilee, and he will make sure that they are provided enough produce in previous years to get them through those years of Sabbath and Jubilee observance. Now, the symbolism found in the Jubilee suggests, I believe, that it pictures what is going to occur when Christ returns. And so the Jubilee, as we see, was declared with the sound of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. And this is the same day that pictures Satan being put away, locked up, shut off from society and people of the earth for 1,000 years. And what occurs next in the prophetic sequence of the holy days? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's picturing a time when Christ will return to the earth. He will tabernacle with men during the millennium. And the lost tribes of Israel, they will be gathered from all the nations where they are scattered around the earth. And it will be a massive second exodus. They will return to the inheritance of their land found in the land of Canaan or the promised land. And all around the world at that time, the land will be given a rest for mankind's constant abuse and rape of the land, not allowing it to restore its vitality, but it will be allowed to restore. There's going to be a restoration of all things, as the scriptures say in the book of Acts. And so Jewish scholars and historians agree that the timing of the year of Jubilee has been lost to history. Nobody knows when Israel came into the promised land, and therefore it's not known when the 50th year would have occurred. And because this cannot be determined, nobody knows when the observance would occur today, if it were being observed. And I think this coincides with the fact that nobody knows the day or hour that Christ is going to return. In fact, it's not going to be known when he will return until the tribulation begins, because the Bible gives us timing at that point. Once the tribulation begins, the abomination of desolation is set up, then we know. Well, here's where it starts. And the people of God, anyway, will know when Christ is going to return, but not beforehand. And so summarizing the third point is that these two counts to 50, I think they have something in common. See, they both picture a new beginning. They both picture something that will take place as the millennium is being ushered into this earth. And the symbolism of Pentecost, as well as the symbolism of the Jubilee point, the return of Christ, who will come, and when he comes, he will return with thousands of his saints, as Jude 14 relates. Back to Leviticus 23. The unique wave sheaf is connected to a second first fruit offering. This offering was to be harvested and then waved 50 days later. And though similar to the wave sheaf and connected to it, this next offering was different in several ways. Now, regarding the sheaf, it was said in verse 14 that people were not to eat either bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this means that people could not partake of any of the new spring harvest until the wave sheaf was offered. And so the command to abstain from reaping until the sheaf was waved, I think it's important in relation to God's first harvest of humankind, because just as nobody could harvest until the wave sheaf was offered, so no other human beings can be spiritually harvested or could be spiritually harvested until after Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 8 and verse 29, you don't have to turn there. You can make note of it. It says that he was predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, God's Son, that he might be the firstborn of among many brethren. So Christ is the first to be born again among many brethren. But those who will be in the first resurrection will be those many brethren who are a type of first fruits related to the wave sheaf, a first fruit offering. So, continuing in verse 17 now, after the 50 days have been counted, it says that you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the eternal. And so these two loaves were different from the sheaf, and yet they are still first fruits. But these loaves, it says, they were prepared with leaven. And leaven, as we are aware, is a symbol of sin. And yet the loaves are still called first fruits, even though they have leaven within them. And so I think that these loaves, they represent the larger harvest of humanity. And Christ was one man. And an offering representing him consisted of a single sheaf, without leaven, though. Now, this later offering consists of loaves made with leaven. And while God's people must strive for perfection, maturity, the character of God, Christians, I think all of us have a degree of leaven in us, don't we? I think we all do when we're trying to get that leaven out each day, each year of our lives. Now, the reason that there are two loaves offered during Pentecost is speculative, but I think it's likely that these two represent two harvests. That is, the same type of harvest, but harvest coming from two eras of God's people, both being the old covenant and also the new covenant. And but they do. They're offered together as one, raised as one. And so they reflect all of God's chosen from every age that will be a part of the first resurrection. And so we see that they are not the same as the sheaf, but they are similar. And John wrote that we shall be like him when we are raised. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, like the sheaf, like the wave sheaf. And the first resurrection are going to be raised up and accepted by the Father, just as the wave sheaf and Christ was ascended to heaven, was accepted by the Father. In verse 20 of this same chapter, it says that the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Eternal, and they shall be for the priest, speaking of the high priest here. So these loaves, picturing the first resurrection, would be holy to the Eternal, and they would be given to the high priest. Now the high priest, we're aware, that's symbolic of what? Of who? The high priest of the temple is symbolic of Christ as our high priest. And so I think this also indicates that the loaves represent the first resurrection, because the loaves were given to the high priest, and the first resurrection individuals will be given as a bride to Christ, our high priest. Revelation 14:4 states that these individuals, the chosen, the 144,000, were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so summarizing the fourth point here, two loaves containing leaven were offered on the day of Pentecost. They followed the wave sheaf, and they were like the wave sheaf. And as Paul wrote, that all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, speaking of the resurrection, Christ being the first fruits, and then afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, and so will just like the loaves that are intimately connected to the wave sheaf, a first fruit offering, and then another first fruit offering. And so the loaves were given to the high priest, and they portray the resurrection of the saints, who will also be given to Christ in marriage. Exodus in chapter 23. Pentecost actually has four names or titles in the scriptures, and each of them give a description of what the holy day stands for and also what it portrays in the future. And so it's called the Feast of Weeks. It is also known as the Feast of Harvest, and it's also referred to as First Fruits and Pentecost. Now, in the New Testament, as I had stated earlier, Pentecost is an expression meaning 50th, and this reflects the count to the observance, which shares a similar count to the Jubilee. And both of those have millennial attributes. Now, the Feast of Weeks is another title that's given to the Holy Day, and of course, this represents the fact that 7 weeks containing 7 Sabbaths would be counted, so a number of weeks would be counted, and then the beginning of the 8th week with the celebration would begin. Two other names express, I think, the meaning of this day. And speaking of the holy days, in Exodus 23, in verse 15, it was said, three times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I command you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. And none of you came out of Egypt. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, it says, first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And so the feast of harvest and first fruits are fitting terms for this observance for several reasons. They point to the spring harvest, which is the first harvest of produce from the land. But this portrays the first harvest of souls found in humanity, a larger harvest, different than the wave sheaf, much larger than the wave sheaf. James 1:18 says that God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. And James, therefore, spoke of what this day spiritually represents. It pictures those who will be chosen to be first fruits in a resurrection of God's new creation, the first harvest of God's new creation in the spirit realm. Acts in chapter 1. On the first Pentecost of the New Testament church, an amazing miracle took place. The Holy Spirit was given. It empowered disciples to have divine gifts, and it helped them in many, many ways as they continued to do God's work. In Acts 1 and verse 6, Christ came to the disciples and he was speaking to them, and it said, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, and it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the disciples were told beforehand that they would be witnesses of Christ, testimonies of his existence, of his death, of his resurrection, of his power, his majesty, the kingdom of God. They were to be a witness also to God's law and how it was to be kept in both the... And yeah, it's powerful. Air conditioning, I was going to blow you over there. And so they were to be witnesses also of God's law that was to be kept both in the letter and as to the intent of the heart. And so God gave them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came like a rushing wind, and it appeared like divided tongues of fire that sat upon each one of them. And on that day, the disciples became apostles. They were begotten with an element of Christ, and a spiritual development within them began, a maturity. They began to become much more mature than they were beforehand. Now, although Pentecost reflects more than receiving the Holy Spirit, I think this is an essential step. This is vital in the process of conversion. And everyone that hopes to eventually be born again must have God's Holy Spirit. Romans in chapter 8. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And so a new creation is started within individuals when a seed of God's Spirit is placed within those people who are called. And the Spirit is intimately connected to the first fruits and the first resurrection. As Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 22... He said, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Speaking of a change of the body, the physical body, to a spiritual, glorious body, and the adoption into the family of God. And this is another point, I think, revealing that Pentecost represents the first resurrection. Those who have the Holy Spirit have received a first fruits of the Spirit, a type of first fruit of the Spirit, a type of seed enabling them to understand much more than they would possibly be able to understand without God's guidance. And they would begin to mature spiritually and develop and grow in grace and knowledge and gain the character of God needed to be a part of that first fruit resurrection. And so the Spirit, we understand, it leads to a conversion of the mind, as spoken about yesterday in the sermon by Mr. Bradick, conversion that involves having the law of God written not just in the pages of our Bible, but in the heart, in the pages of our heart. That was also mentioned yesterday, how God declared the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and he did so in the third month as Israel was camped before the mount. And so it's likely that the day that the commandments were declared, it was the day of Pentecost. And those laws were written at that time in tables or tablets of stone, but tablets foreshadowing God's law that would be written in the fleshy tablets of the heart. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Something that occurred every holy day that was observed by Israel was the trumpet being blown. And when God ascended upon Mount Sinai and thundered his Ten Commandments, a loud trumpet was blown beforehand. Now, could it be that this divine trumpet that was blown at that time not only announced his presence, his coming presence to the mount, but also declared a holy day, the beginning of a holy day observance? In addition to this reason for blowing a trumpet in Israel, Paul wrote that a trumpet will be blown when the dead in Christ are raised. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, he said in a moment, to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed. Changed from what? Well, he goes on. This corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, and then shall it be brought to pass, saying that is, the death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O the grave, where is your victory? Oh, no victory, for those people who are chosen, those people raised from the dead in Christ. And so here we see it's mentioned the first resurrection of the saints, and it states that a trumpet will be blown when they are raised. Now, because this resurrection of the saints is a significant event, that it would naturally, I think, be reflected in God's holy days. And so, to those who might think that that Pentecost only reflects the giving of the Holy Spirit, where is the resurrection? Where's the first resurrection pictured? I think it is, in fact, pictured in Pentecost. And so, many have thought that the first resurrection actually occurs on the Feast of Trumpets, because it says at the last trump they will be raised. However, the Feast of Trumpets, we understand, pictures the beginning of the trumpet plagues. And Paul wrote that the resurrection will take place at the last trump. Now, consider for a moment that the silver trumpets were blown on every holy day. And when a holy day occurs, every annual high day, there's time in between. There are a number of days in between each holy day observance. And so it is with the trumpet plagues. The trumpet plagues are not blown all in one day, one after another. They are blown over a number of days in between each plague. And therefore, if in fact the trumpet plagues and the trumpets begin to be blown on the Feast of Trumpets, it's possible, I think, that one of the trumpet plagues would be blown on every high day following. If this is the case, that would mean that Pentecost would be the seventh in the series of trumpet plagues. But the last trump, we understand, does not only symbolize an end to the plagues. As Paul said, it pictures a resurrection of the saints. But we also are aware that the last trump pictures the beginning of the bowl plagues. That's when the bowl plagues will also begin. So it pictures, I believe, the last trump pictures a resurrection of the saints, and it fits perfectly with what Pentecost portrays. But as we are aware, the year of God's wrath will not end with the trumpet plagues. The last trump, in fact, they will begin a new series of plagues. But there's still three more months until the Day of Atonement, and That is when Satan will be bound and Christ will return during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the saints, the point is the saints accounted worthy to escape will still be kept safe during this 3.5 years of a tribulation. But the time until Christ's return would actually be a little bit longer. A little bit longer. But still, it matches. It matches with the sequence of prophetic events. And so, I've kind of rushed through this, I think, but that actually completes the 7 sets of evidence regarding the meaning of Pentecost. Now, there are other scriptures to consider, and I could have went through many, many others to consider, but for time's sake, I think it's best to just kind of keep it to a minimum, not as to not overwhelm everyone. But in summary, we see that Christ is the wave sheaf, and he's the first of the first fruits. He was raised from the dead on the day that the count of Pentecost began. And as nothing was to be reaped until the wave sheaf was offered, no other people can be spiritually harvested until Christ ascended. Pentecost is observed on an 8th day, and the number 8, we understand, symbolizes a new beginning, and Pentecost represents a new beginning for those people who will be chosen. The number 50 found in the count, it's shared with the count to the Jubilee, and these observances both picture a new beginning for God's people, and in fact, ultimately, for the entire earth in a way. Now, 2 loaves containing leaven were offered on the day of Pentecost. They followed the wave sheaf, and they are intimately connected to the wave sheaf. And they were given to the high priest. And these 2 loaves represent the resurrection of the saints who are intimately connected to Christ and will be given to Christ as his bride. The 4 names of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and also First Fruits, they all have meaning pointing to the first resurrection of the saints. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in a dramatic way. And as the 10 commandments were written in the tables of stone or tablets of stone, so does the Spirit of God allow for his law to be written in the fleshy tablets of the heart. And these steps must be taken in order to be a part of that first resurrection. The last trump, As we had just heard, trumpets were blown on all of the holy days. And the last trump occurs after a succession of trumpet plagues, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. And if one is blown on each day, then the 7th would occur on Pentecost. And also we had heard briefly about how a trumpet was blown when God gave the 10 commandments. And I think these all are tied together intimately. And so we covered 7 sets of 7, and there are other points. I'm sure that we do not have all of the points. There are others to be considered, but there are 7 sets here, and there are 49 days, actually, in the count to Pentecost, and 50th, and the Pentecost is observed. And so let's begin counting the 50 things that we must do in order to attain the first resurrection. If you turn over to... No, I'm just kidding. Had to use that. Whoa, how long is this sermon going to be? 50 things we must do. Now, the one thing I would offer in closing, I think, is that being a part of the first resurrection is something so valuable, so valuable. I think I even have a hard time understanding how important or how valuable it is. And I think we do from time to time as we get caught up in the material in our physical lives. And, you know, in some ways, I think it's beyond the human imagination to understand how awesome and how wonderful it will be to be a part of the family of God and a part of that first resurrection. But that's what Pentecost represents, I believe, a change from the sinful flesh into the righteous, glorious, majestic spirit world to be with God and in his family, not just throughout the millennium. That's going to be amazing and wonderful, but to be with God forever and stimulating and fascinating artistic projects and works that will last for eternity beyond 1,000 years. As Luke wrote of God's kingdom, it said, of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's mind-boggling. No end to his kingdom. And I think that it's somewhat represented in the universe, to where the farther people look, the farther humanity is able to look into the universe, we can't find its end. It just keeps going, keeps on going. God's kingdom will be like that, but much, much greater, a kingdom that has no end. And so, attaining the first resurrection, working toward being a part of the chosen, it's worth sacrificing everything in this life in able for us to attain it. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice on a daily basis in the choices that we make. And as we end this count to Pentecost, I ask us to not stop counting the ways in which we must overcome and to build the character of God so that we can qualify to be a part of God's kingdom and the heavenly realm for eternity.